My name is Jake. I'm an intern here with Campus Collective. I started interning back in end of summer, early fall, and will continue on till this coming summer. And I'm very excited to get to talk to you guys tonight. I've been looking forward to this since I started, knowing it was coming. And we're going to be in Philippians 3 tonight, if you want to turn there. And as I was kind of trying to figure out for probably 4 months where what I was going to be preaching out of, what book I was going to be in, looking for something, what would be a good transition from Jonah and learning about our call to missions, our call to love people and to follow the Lord, and going into Romans 8, which is where we'll be for the next few weeks. What would be a good transition was kind of where my thought was, and the Holy Spirit led me to Philippians 3. And so we're going to be there tonight, verses 1 through 11. But first, I just kind of want to give some background on Philippians so we know where we're at in the grand scheme of the Bible. So Philippians is a letter written to the church of Philippi by the Apostle Paul. We see the beginnings of this church in Acts 16. That's where the story of where the church in Philippi begins. We find that in Acts 16. It was actually the first Christian church on European soil, which is very interesting. And Paul is actually writing this letter from prison. So he's writing all of this from prison. So remember that as we're talking about what's going on, as we're talking about what's happening, that Paul is writing this while he's in prison, not in some nice mansion, some nice place that he's living at. He's in the slums of prison. And finally, this church of Philippi was a church that Paul loved very much. He had very deep affections for them and cared very much for them. We see evidence of that all throughout the letter, and especially in the first 11 verses of chapter 1. We see Paul's incredibly thankful for this church and its members. He expresses gratitude for their partnership in the gospel with him, and he says that he yearns for their love to abound more and more. In verses 12 through 18 of chapter 1, he's encouraging the Philippians that they are able to have joy in suffering because Christ is being glorified through their suffering. So remember, he's in prison, and he's saying, you can be joyful in your suffering, which he is suffering in prison, because Christ is being glorified. In verses 20 through 21, Paul makes the radically life-changing statement to live as Christ and to die as gain. He shows us that we are able to glorify God in our living and in our dying, and that if we are in Christ, we truly have nothing to fear. In verse 29 of chapter 1, we learn that as followers of Christ, we will face suffering. However, the suffering is not meaningless, but God is working in bigger and more beautiful ways than we could ever understand through our suffering. So we're able to press on, knowing our salvation is secure and that we are being made more like Jesus through it. Chapter 2, verses 1 through 4, we see that we must seek to model Christ's humility in all that we do. And as we seek humility, there we find unity in the body of Christ. Verses 5 through 11, we're reminded that Jesus is the name above every name, and that one day every knee on earth and in heaven will bow before him and confess that he is Lord. And in verse 12 of chapter 2, we learn that because of this truth, we must fearfully seek holiness and serve Christ in everything we do, and we must deny ourselves and pursue the image of Christ with the knowledge that that our holiness does not come from ourselves, but from the work of Christ. So we take all that we've learned, that's everything Paul's discussed with them, and we land in chapter 3. So I'm going to start in verse 1, and I'm going to read to verse 11. So it says, finally, my brothers, rejoice in the Lord. To write the same things to you is no trouble to me and is safe for you. Look out for the dogs. Look out for the evildoers. Look out for those who mutilate the flesh. For we are the circumcision who worship by the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus and put no confidence in the flesh, though I myself have reason for confidence in the flesh. If anyone else thinks he has reason for confidence in the flesh, I have more. Circumcised on the eighth day of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews. As to the law, a Pharisee. As to zeal, a persecutor of the church. As to righteousness under the law, blameless. But whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake, I have suffered the loss of all things and have counted them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith, that I may know him in the power of his resurrection and may share in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, that by any means possible, I may attain resurrection from the dead. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, God, we praise you for the truth of what we are going to hear tonight, God, that our righteousness comes from you, Lord, not from our own works, but just through our faith in you, Lord. God, I pray as we begin to look through Philippians 3, God, that we will just see Jesus painted all over it, Lord. God, I pray you will speak through me, Lord, that I will just be a vessel for your word, God. Lord, I pray that there is no part of me that interferes with what you have for us to hear tonight, Lord. So God, we pray, Lord, that we will just see and experience you tonight, God. In your son's name we pray, amen. All right, so title for my sermon, if anybody is a note taker and likes to have a title, is Righteousness Through Faith in Christ. This isn't creative. For many of you, if you have an ESV, this is probably the title of that passage. So I didn't come up with this myself, but I thought, hey, I should be faithful to the text, and this is what this passage is ultimately teaching. So tonight we're going to be talking about righteousness through our faith in Christ. And these 11 verses are really going to show us the truth of that. So in these first three verses, Paul warns the Philippians of false teachers and how to be protected against their false teaching. He also shares three marks of a true Christian in verse 3, and we'll talk about those a little bit. And Paul will go on in verses 4 through 8 and will show us where we must place our confidence, that we see our confidence in Jesus Christ and his all-sufficient work on the cross, that our own works and accomplishments are worthless in comparison to the work of Jesus. And finally, Paul will close in verses 9 through 11 with a clear explanation of how we receive salvation and give us an invitation to marvel at the greatness of God. So let's start in verse 1. So verse 1 says, "Finally, my brothers, rejoice in the Lord. To write the same things to you is no trouble to me and is safe for you." So looking at this, we see it starts with finally, but as you look at your Bibles, finally obviously can't be the end, right? Because we're only halfway through the book of Philippians. So when you begin to dig and see what does he actually mean by finally, many commentaries actually suggest that finally would be better translated to so then. So that means the passage would read, "So then, my brothers, rejoice in the Lord." This seems to fit really well, and this would suggest here that Paul is not closing his letter, but he's actually been, for the past two chapters, making a case for why we should rejoice in the Lord, and then he will continue on to explain why we should rejoice in the Lord. So we see here Paul is telling the Philippians that because they can have joy in suffering, because God will be glorified in their lives and in their death, because they are called to model Christ's humility and seek unity in the church, and because they must seek holiness, that they should rejoice in the Lord. And this is a standard that we are called to as well. This wasn't just for the church of Philippi. This is for any Christian, right? The life we're called to live is a life of rejoicing in the Lord for what we are called to and what he has done for us. And this call to rejoice will continue to be echoed throughout this passage as Paul goes on to share about the accomplishments of Christ. So Paul goes on in verse 1 and says, "To write the same things to you is no trouble for me and is safe for you." These same things that Paul's talking about, we have to look at, well, what has Paul been teaching them all along? So as you read Acts 16, where the church began, Paul is sharing the gospel with them. As you read the first two chapters of Philippians, we see Paul is, again, sharing the gospel with the Philippians. And so what these same things are that Paul is talking about is the gospel. Paul tells the Philippians it is no trouble for him and is actually safe for them if he continues to teach the gospel. And Paul never grew tired of the gospel, and this is something we say at Campus Collective a lot. If you've been here before, you've probably heard Dustin say, because I think he says in every sermon, "I don't ever want to grow tired of the gospel," or "we should never grow tired of the gospel." We say that a lot here in Collective and at this church, but it's because it's a real conviction that we hold, that we can never grow tired of the gospel. And Paul understood that, and he never grew tired of it either. And Paul is speaking to the Philippians right now at a time when false teachers were working their way into the church and trying to lead followers of Christ away. And Paul is suggesting that one of the best ways to protect the church from false teachers and false gospels is by teaching the true gospel. And we see evidence of this all throughout our society, and a very practical example for us to probably understand right now is fake news, right? Like, fake news is everywhere in our society. And the best way to know what is fake news and what is real news is to actually know what's happening. Like, if we know what's actually going on when we see fake news, we can be like, yeah, that's not true. Like, that's definitely not what's going on right now. And so this is what Paul is saying as well, is that as these false teachers are coming in and proclaiming this false gospel to the Philippians, Paul's saying it's safe for me to teach this to you, because ultimately, if I continue to teach you the true gospel, if you understand the true gospel, then when you hear false gospels, you'll know that they're not true right away. You'll know they're fake, that they're not real. As a church, we must always teach the gospel. We must always encourage the gospel. We must remind one another of the gospel, sing about the gospel. We can never lose sight of the gospel. Paul goes on to warn about more about these false teachers and that they're attempting to lead followers of Christ away with false gospels, and he talks about who these are. And so verses 2 through 3, Paul says, "Look out for the dogs, look out for the evildoers, look out for those who mutilate the flesh, for we are the circumcision who worship by the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus and put no confidence in the flesh." So verse 2, we see a really strong warning coming from Paul. He says to look out for these evildoers, right? Well, who are these evildoers? These evildoers, these false teachers, were known as Judaizers. And Judaizers were Jews who were willing to accept that Jesus was the Messiah. They believed that Jesus was Messiah, but they believed that for Gentiles to receive salvation, they had to become Jews through circumcision and obeying the Mosaic law. So this would have been the Old Testament law. So they accepted Jesus as Messiah, but they were like, it's not enough to just accept him. You also have to follow the law and be obedient perfectly to the law. They would fall into the category of what we would probably call today as legalistic or legalism, if you've ever heard that word. That basically just means that these are people who believe that salvation comes through our works, the good things we do, or obeying the law perfectly. That's where our salvation comes from. That's what these people believe. But that is, we see Paul telling, this is a false gospel, is to believe that our salvation comes through our works. And Paul actually uses some pretty strong language to describe these people. He calls them dogs. This is actually kind of ironic as well. So the Jews often called the Gentiles at this time dogs. Now we see Paul calling these Judaizers, these Jews, dogs. So it's pretty ironic, like he's flipping their insult on them. And also, it's important to remember that dogs at this time were not like a little corgi running around your house. You like get a pet, right? Like dogs were like feral, like dirty, evil animals that traveled in packs and like killed and destroyed everything they came across, right? So he's not like not calling them cute. He's not calling them funny or like great house pets or anything like that. Like he's saying, look out for the dogs. Like look out for these evildoers who will bring destruction and death to everything they come across. These Judaizers were teaching believers that they had to rely on their own works to make it to heaven. They taught that the work of Jesus on the cross was not enough to cover their sins. And this is something we have to watch out for believers, as believers. This is a very common trick that the enemy will use to lead us away. The devil is always seeking ways to destroy believers' confidence in Jesus' sufficient work on the cross. And that's exactly what these Judaizers were doing by encouraging the Philippians to perfectly obey the law and trust for their salvation to come through the law. We must know the true gospel so that we can spot these false gospels and false teachers and continue to walk and grow in truth. And in verse 3, Paul shares three characteristics that you should see in yourself and followers of Christ around you. And these are three characteristics that you could use to distinguish between false teachers and true believers and true teachers. So verse 3 says, "For we are the circumcision who worship by the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus and put no confidence in the flesh." So here are three marks of a true Christian in this passage. These are three things that we as followers of Christ should always be modeling in our lives and in our walk with the Lord. So number one, a Christian is someone who serves by the Spirit of God. We see that when the passage says, who worship by the Spirit of God. Now I realize the passage says worship, I'm saying serve, but honestly, what is worship, right? Like we look at worship. Worship is more than when the band's going to come up here afterwards and sing two songs. That is worship, but that's not what worship is limited to. Worship is a life devoted to God and spiritual service. It's a lifestyle of glorifying God in all you do and obeying the commands that he has given us as followers of Christ. And we do not do this to earn our salvation, because we know that salvation is through our faith in Christ, but because it is the only natural response when you see the glory of God and the love that he's shown us, we worship. It's the only natural response. That's why we obey. That's why we follow commands, because it's the only natural response when you see what God has done for you. Number two, a Christian is someone who boasts in Jesus Christ. We see this in the passage when it says, in glory in Christ Jesus. So the Christian life is marked by the boasting of the work of Jesus on the cross. We know that as Christians, we would still be trapped in our sins. We would still be on our way to death if it were not for the work of Jesus. And we boast that our salvation is a gift from God. We boast that God saw us in our helpless state and sent his only son, Jesus, in the form of a baby. Being fully man and fully God, he lived a perfect life on this earth, never sinning, and died as a sacrifice for our sins on the cross. He then rose from the dead with full victory over our sin. And because of his sacrifice on the cross, we are able to be forgiven of our sins and receive the gift of salvation when we put our faith in Jesus Christ. As Christians, this is what we boast in, the work of our King Jesus and what he did on the cross. Finally, point number three, third mark of a Christian is someone who puts no confidence in the flesh. This is very similar to the second point, but this means as followers of Christ, we understand that our salvation is not from our own works, that it's clearly from the work of Jesus. And we're not saved by our good deeds or our obedience, but we're saved by our faith in Jesus and what he did. And this last point was very important for the Philippians to hear, because the Judaizers placed all their confidence in the flesh. They placed all their confidence that they had for their salvation was in their good works. And so they would just constantly flash their credentials, show everybody how they were good. And Paul goes on in verses 4 through 6 to kind of flash his own credentials and basically show how much more he had done than them, how much better he was than them in their eyes. So verses 4 through 6, though I myself have reason for confidence in the flesh also, if anyone else thinks he has reason for confidence in the flesh, I have more. Circumcised on the eighth day of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews. As to the law, a Pharisee. As to zeal, a persecutor of the church. As to righteousness under the law, blameless. Now, Paul had an extremely impressive list of credentials. Some of these might not make sense right away. I'm going to explain them. But for the Judaizers to see this, for the Philippians to see this, it was pretty brilliant. Like, this is a pretty incredible list. And Paul right here is kind of being that guy to the Judaizers who, like, always has a better story or, like, always has to one-up you. Like, if you guys ever met someone like that who, like, you, like, share, like, this really cool thing that happened to you, and you're like, oh, well, the other day, this happened to me, or, like, oh, I did this one time. Someone's like, oh, well, I did something cooler. Like, that's what Paul's doing right now. Like, he's flashing his credentials saying, like, oh, you guys think you're great? Like, look what I did. But Paul, it's important to notice, Paul isn't boasting in doing this, and we'll see that here in a second. But first, I want to explain how impressive this list was. So this first part, being circumcised on the eighth day of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews. So the significance of this is being circumcised on the eighth day was a really big deal for Jews. In Genesis 17:12, we see God make a covenant with Abraham that all his offspring shall be circumcised on the eighth day. So this would mean that in Paul's life, he was fulfilling this covenant with the Lord of being circumcised on the eighth day. Also, being from the tribe of Benjamin was a really big deal. This was one of the most well-respected and well-known tribes of Israel. So Paul's kind of flashing, like, hey, this religious law, this religious ceremony I did, he's kind of flashing this, hey, look at my background, who I am, where I come from, my family. Paul goes on, he says, that's the law of Pharisee. This being a Pharisee would have meant that Paul held a really high position in terms of religious leadership at this time. So he would have been a leader. He would have been someone who carried a lot of authority. Paul says, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church. This was before Paul was a Christian. He's no longer persecuting the church at this time. But before he received his salvation, before he met Jesus and started his relationship with him, Paul was a persecutor of the church. This would have showed he has great passion for what he believes in and what he follows, and he will act upon that belief. And finally, as to righteousness under the law, blameless. Paul wasn't claiming perfection here, but he was saying in terms of obeying the law, his life was exemplary. Like obviously none of us can be perfect, but if you ever see that person, you're like, wow, like that person follows all the rules. Like that would have been Paul. That's how they would have seen Paul. So Paul goes on and flashes this huge list, but he's not bragging, right? Like, because Paul just said in verse 3 that he places no confidence in these things. He places no confidence in the flesh. What Paul wanted the Philippians to see here is that it isn't enough to just follow religious ceremonies. It doesn't matter what family you're born into or your social status. It doesn't matter how other people see you or how passionate you are or how morally good you are. Paul was a standard for all these things, and he's saying he places no confidence in them. They don't matter. They mean nothing. And Paul is going to go on to explain why they're so meaningless, why he places no confidence in them, and tell us where he does place his confidence. So, verse 7, Paul says, "Whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ." Whatever gain I had, which was everything for this guy, right? Like he accomplished it all. He had everything that anybody at this time would be longing for. He says, whatever gain I had, parentheses, everything, I count it as loss for the sake of Christ, which the real everything, right? So Paul is saying something that would have been just totally shocking, especially for the Judaizers to hear, but even the Philippians, that all this stuff that these people covet, that these people want, that they're searching for in their lives, he's saying, no, I count it all as loss. Count it all as loss for the sake of knowing Christ. And so Paul is really making a really radical statement with this. This would have hit them hard. It hits me hard, kind of really convicting and challenging for me. Like, am I counting everything I've gained as lost for knowing Christ? And not only has Paul given these things up, like not only does he count them as loss, but look what he says about these things in verse 8. So Paul says, "Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake, I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ." Paul counted everything in his life as nothing because of the sweetness of a personal relationship with Jesus Christ. He didn't do it for money, fame, or an easy and relaxing life where he could just spend the rest of his days doing whatever he wanted and being happy and having everything done for him. That's not why he did it. Oftentimes, as Christians, we don't receive that life. We're not promised those things as Christians, and oftentimes we face the opposite of that life. We have a hard life that we will experience suffering, we'll experience pain. So Paul didn't do it for all these things. He did it because he understood God deserves all the praise we could ever give. And a personal relationship with him is the sweetest thing we could ever experience in this world. That's why Paul gave all these things up that everyone wanted, was because of his, he knew how good this personal relationship with Jesus was. And Paul understood this so well that he was able to say that he counts all these things as rubbish, right? And so this word, like the Philippians would have understood rubbish to like mean dung, like animal dung, like not like trash, like trash is bad, but like dung is worse, right? So like Paul's really saying here, like this is really convicting for me as I read this. He's saying that like when I'm over here, like, man, I just wish like I could make some more money. Like I just wish I had some more money. Paul's basically saying that I'm over here like, man, I really just wish I had some more animal dung. Like that'd be really great. Or like, wow, I wish people thought I was like cooler or better looking or funnier, whatever that is. Paul's like basically saying, no, that's equated to like dung. Like that's what you're craving. You're not craving something that's worthwhile. You're craving something that's absolutely worthless. And Paul is using such descriptive language here because he wants us to see how much better our relationship with Jesus Christ is. Like, if this relationship with Jesus is worth giving up everything, and all these things that we think are more satisfying or better, we think that we want, are equated with dung, that shows the difference, right? Like, if this one's so much better, it shows how horrible this one is. And if this one is so horrible, it shows how sweet and great this one is. And Paul goes on and talks more about this and explains and just gives us some beauty and gives us some time to marvel at what God has done. And in verse 9, he gives us a beautiful picture of what salvation looks like. and how we should live our lives as followers of Christ. So in verse 9, he says, "And be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith." We're reminded here that salvation is not from our own works, but through the sufficient work of Jesus on the cross, that we do not earn our own righteousness, but that it is freely given to us by Jesus when we place our trust in him. And how often do we forget this? Like, this was something I really struggled to wrap my mind around when I first became a believer. I had a really rough pre-Christ life and made a lot of mistakes, as a lot of people have as well. But I thought that just maybe if I did enough good stuff, like if I worked hard enough, if I went to every ministry event, if I volunteered in every way I could, if I did all the right things, then like just maybe by like the slimmest chance, like Jesus would decide like, yeah, like this guy's worth having a relationship with. Like that was my early Christian life, because I didn't understand where my righteousness comes from. I thought it came from my own works. But here's the thing about the way I was living my life. Here's the thing about when we live our lives trying to earn our own righteousness to do enough good, is that we could spend every single waking second of our life trying to be good enough, trying to do enough good things to earn God's love, and we would never be able to do it. Like, you could spend your entire life trying to be good enough, and you'll never be good enough. And honestly, that might sound shocking at first, but it's actually the most beautiful thing you'll probably ever hear, is that you're not good enough on your own, but through the work of Jesus, you are good enough. And at the end of verse 9, Scripture is really telling us that our righteousness depends on faith. It doesn't depend on our own works, but on our faith in Jesus Christ. And in the next two verses, Paul's going to give us a picture of what this relationship looks like, what this faith in Jesus looks like. So verse 10 through 11 says, "That I may know him in the power of his resurrection, and may share in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, that by any means possible I may attain resurrection from the dead." So first we see that we will know God in the power of his resurrection. So this means that the same power that raised Jesus from the dead is at work within our own lives. And this power is working in ways we may not understand or be able to see, but it's working to lead us away from sin, to make us holy, and to give us the strength to endure life's hardships. Pretty incredible, right? Like, should blow you away. Like, the same spirit that raised God from the dead is also working in your life. And the temptation with this is to stop here and not talk about this next part, like to not talk about the suffering that Paul mentions in this passage, but we have to be faithful, like to the text, we have to be faithful to what God is teaching us and really, really look at this. And we do see a lot of beauty in this, in this suffering that Paul is talking about. And we see all throughout Scripture, not just here, but everywhere, that Christians will face suffering, right? Like Philippians 1:29 and 2 Timothy 3:12 are just two places that talk about Christians facing suffering. But there's something interesting going on here in this passage that we don't see in those other verses, like something that is really kind of beautiful, honestly, and just shocking in this passage. So look at this. Paul says, "And may share in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death." See, Paul isn't excited about facing suffering, right? Like, nobody's like really excited to like, yeah, like, gonna go out and have a really hard day and suffer today. Paul's not excited about facing the suffering, but he is excited about the outcome of his suffering. Paul's excited that the suffering he faces will ultimately make him look more like Jesus and will one day lead him to where he's standing face to face before Jesus in heaven. And this is why, as Christians, we're able to face suffering, because we know that God is being glorified in it, and ultimately it's being used to make us look more like Jesus. And we see the hope of all this from Paul in verse 11, when Paul says, "That by any means possible, I may attain the resurrection from the dead." And there's a lot of debate on between commentaries of what Paul is intending to say with this passage, or what's Paul's tone that he's holding. Some people, some theologians held the belief that Paul's just being really humble, and he's saying that by any means possible, I can attain it because I'm not worthy That's what some people believe. Some suggested that Paul's actually taking like one final shot at the Judaizers, and he's like being sarcastic, like, oh, by any means possible, I can attain resurrection from the dead. So there's a lot of debate, and I think it's just a safe place for us to land with this, is just to like take a step back, not look for all the answers, but just marvel at like the big picture of Scripture and what's being said here. So in my study, I found that some suggested that a better way to translate this statement of that by any means possible would be somehow. So the passage would read, somehow I may attain the resurrection from the dead. And this seems to fit really well, but no matter what phrasing we use here, this causes us to step back and not look for all the answers. We're not promised all the answers in our lives, and instead of creating debate, this passage should leave us in awe of the knowledge of who God is and what he's done for us. When we step back and look at the big picture of all this and what's happening, we should just stand in awe of what God has done for us. We should sit and marvel at the fact that in a mysteriously beautiful way, through God's endless mercy, his love, and his grace, God is working in our lives, and one day we will be raised in the newness of Christ through the righteousness that is freely given to us through our faith in Jesus Christ. This is beautiful. Like, I was over there talking to Anthony and Nate before this, and we were just talking about like how incredible this is, and we could just spend so long just meditating on this, just thinking about this. And here, if you look at the end of chapter 3, we see possibly the most mysterious and beautiful part about all of this, right? Like about this part where we're talking about that by any means possible, we may attain resurrection. We see something just so beautiful here at the end in verses 20 through 21. And this isn't up on the screen, but if you can turn there, turn there. If not, just listen. Paul says, "But our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body to be like his glorious body and by the power that enables him even to subject all things to himself." This is beautiful, that God will transform our lowly body to be like his glorious body, that we will literally obtain this resurrection, right? Like, we don't just die and the story's over, but in some crazy, beautiful, mysterious way, our bodies will be changed from this lowly, sinful, earthly body that will one day fade to dust, and we will be raised in the newness of Christ and stand before him in heaven in worship for eternity. In these last three verses, Paul shows us that there is an ocean of God's glory before us, and the choice of how we're going to interact with it is ours. We can stand on the shore and watch as others experience his endless waves of grace and forgiveness and mercy and love, or we can enter in the way that God has invited us, starting with getting our toes wet and continuing in deeper and deeper until we are fully submerged and surrounded by the love of a Father who will never let go. And as the band comes back up, I just want to close with this. In all this, there's a lot going on here, but I think it's important to not get caught up on some of the specifics here and just remember that Jesus is not calling us to a life of perfection. We're not called to be perfect. He is calling us, though, to a life of submission and obedience. In these 11 verses, we've seen that our righteousness comes from our faith in Jesus Christ, that Jesus is the only one who is able to free us from the bondage of sin, and we receive this freedom by trusting him. We don't earn it by doing enough good things or accomplishing enough in our lives by being morally good enough. It's not how we earn it. Don't fall into that trap of believing that. Jesus is calling you to place your faith in him and pursue a personal relationship with him. And if you want to know what that looks like, what actually placing your trust in Jesus looks like, if you want to know, talk to me afterwards, talk to someone on serve team, talk to the person who invited you, anybody up here, talk to one of us, and we would love to share what that looks like. But don't leave here tonight if you don't have a relationship with God, if you haven't counted the cost and realized that everything that you are pursuing that isn't God is all worthless in comparison to the knowledge of loving him. If you haven't done that yet, if you don't understand that, don't leave here tonight without really taking some time to reflect and think about why you haven't made that decision. Pray with me. God, you are so good, Lord. God, you have all the wisdom that there is, Lord, that, God, you work in mysterious and incredible ways, Lord, that ways we do not understand always, God, ways that even if you told us, God, we still wouldn't be able to comprehend and know, Lord. God, you work in beautiful and mysterious ways, Lord. God, I pray that you will help us, God, to count everything in our lives that isn't you as lost, Lord. Teach us what it really means to place our faith and trust in you, God. God, help us to give up our sinful and fleshly pursuits, Lord, and pursue you, God. We can only do that with the help of your Spirit, God. We're not strong enough on our own. We're not righteous enough on our own. We're not good enough on our own, God. But through your Spirit, God, we can give these things up and pursue you, Lord. So, Lord, we're asking you tonight, just help us pursue you, God. Help us know you, God. And God, we anxiously await the day when you will transform these lowly bodies to be just like your glorious body when we are in heaven with you for eternity, praising your name before the throne of God. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.